go ahead and get started. One of the things we've been doing is building bookshelves in our mind to help us get oriented as we continue through the scripture. And we've been going through the topography of Israel, and I said if you were to slice it in five slices lengthwise, if you think about it, coming in from the Mediterranean, you've got the coastal plain, and then you go up gently through the Shephelah, the foothills, and then you come up into the mountains, and then when you reach that mountain peak, you come down the backside, which is very rough and very rugged, and then you drop way down below sea level into the valley. So if you can kind of keep that pictured in your mind. So let's go through those just as a review, okay? Starting with the coastal plains, Shephelah, mountains, wilderness, valley, backwards. Valley, wilderness, mountains, Shephelah, coastal plain. What significance about the Shephelah? Trade routes. One road. It has the trade route that goes north, south, and what's the trade route that goes through here called? Via Maris, the way of the sea. Now, I also introduced you just briefly to the way that you get from the Shephelah up into the mountains is through four valleys. And I don't know if you've noticed, but most of the Old Testament is centered in what we now understand to be the southern kingdom of Judah. It's from Jerusalem down. When we get to the New Testament, we're going to concentrate on Jerusalem north. So I'm going to just kind of talk more about the southern portion now. We'll do the northern portion in the New Testament. So the way that you would get to places like Jerusalem and Bethlehem is through these valleys. And there are four main valleys. We have the Ayalon Valley with the major city guarding the entrance here is Gezer. We've got the Sorek Valley with its guarding city of Beth Shemesh. The Valley of Elah with his guarding city of Azekah, and then the southernmost is the Valley of Lachish with its guarding city of Lachish. So if you're coming up from the south, what nation is down in the south? Egypt. So if you were coming in, you would be coming up through the Valley of Lachish. This is a critical, critical city. If you were coming down from the north, you could go the Ayalon, the Sorek, the Valley of Elah, and the Lachish. The battle between David and Goliath happened in the Valley of Elah. The other thing that's important, if you go to Israel or if you go to any museums, they never give you dates. They always give you eras. So we're going to learn eras. The Middle Bronze is during the patriarchs, and that would be Abraham. Late Bronze is Moses. Do you remember what happened during the time of David? Before that, we're talking Bronze Age. How did the Iron Age come into Israel? The Philistines had iron, and David went and lived with the Philistines, didn't he, for a while. And they assumed that while he was there, he learned the technology, and then he brought it into Israel. So with David, we come into the Iron Age, and now we're into the late Iron Age. So I'll say Middle Bronze, you'll say Abraham, and we'll go through it that way, and then we'll reverse it. And then you can start memorizing it this way. So Middle Bronze,
Abraham.
Late Bronze,
Moses.
Iron Age,
David.
Late Iron.
Divided kingdom,
David, Moses, Abraham, Iron Age, Abraham,
Middle Bronze.
Okay, we'll be able to do that eventually. But it comes into play because right now we're at the divided kingdom. That means the technology we have is what? Bronze and iron. So that will help you in your thinking to understand what kind of technology you have. If we're talking about warfare during the time of the Exodus, what do we have access to? Bronze. We don't have iron yet because we aren't to the Iron Age. So these are going to be important things as we go along. So if you just remember these four, that's all we have to memorize. That will just help us in our understanding a little bit better of our historical period of time. Okay, well, let's open in prayer and begin with tonight's lesson. Lord, we just come before you right now, and again, we thank you for being such a good God. We thank you that you are a righteous and a holy God, and that you do hold your people accountable, but you also extend your love and your mercy and your grace, and that even though you judge nations, each individual within that nation has their own opportunity. And I pray that as we look at our story tonight, beginning with Jeremiah, that we would see you in a whole new way, that we would come to know you and love you more. And I ask this in your name. Amen. I think as we've gone through our studies, we've realized that every time we come to a crucial point in history, that God raises up a spiritual leader. And this particular time of history, which is around the middle 7th century BC, it's a crucial time, and God raises up another leader by the name of Jeremiah. At this point in history, Assyria has control of all of this. So Assyria is still very much a superpower in all of this, but we have two up-and-comers that are starting to flex their muscles. We've got Babylon over here, and we've got Egypt over here. It's been 80 years at this point since Israel has been taken off into captivity. So get that in mind. 80 years. Assyria is still strong. But we're going to, within a very short time, we're going to have a clash of the superpowers or fighting for supremacy like the world has never seen before. And I want you to think about this. If you've got Babylon to the north and you've got Egypt to the south, how are they going to get to each other? Through the trade route we know is the Via Maris, and it comes right down here through a little tiny place called Judah. And they're going to get tossed back and forth, and it's going to be a very difficult time. So God raised up a prophet by the name of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is a very interesting name because it means two things. It means God exalts and lifts up. God tosses down. Jeremiah is going to experience both of them during his lifetime. And Jeremiah is going to be a fun prophet. I'd really like you to get to know him as personally as we did Moses, or as close to him as you can. What's so nice about Jeremiah is he's very much like David. He wrote volumes. In fact, Jeremiah is the longest book in the Bible. But he didn't just write what God told him to do. He wrote what he thought, what he felt, what was going on. So we're going to get a lot of background, and we're going to understand exactly how Jeremiah felt about it. Now, Jeremiah is like all the other prophets, and I think we're beginning to see a pattern. At least we should be at this point. Prophets, we could almost call them a one-note prophet or a four-note prophet. They always started with reminder, you are in a covenant relationship with the Lord. The second point is there are terms of this covenant. There's an agreement. God promises to provide for all your needs, but your part is you must obey. Again, the purpose of the agreement, the whole purpose of the agreement was so that God could establish the nation Israel, so that through their relationship, the world would come to know that he's the one true God. And the fourth, you've broken the relationship. You've broken the covenant, and the covenant also says that if you break it, there are consequences, and the ultimate consequence is that you will be removed from the land. So Jeremiah is no different than the other prophets. This is going to be his same prophecy to them. Now, Zephaniah already prepared the way. You met Zephaniah last week, and he was a one-note prophet. The day of the Lord is coming. Now, Jeremiah, he was born in the year somewhere around 640 BC, and several things happened in that year that was significant. King Ammon, you remember King Ammon? We didn't give very much about him at all. Who was his father? Evil King Manasseh. Who was his grandfather? Hezekiah, good, faithful King Hezekiah. So we've got Hezekiah, Manasseh, and then Ammon. But Ammon was assassinated in that year, and his 8-year-old son Josiah was made king. Can you imagine that at 8? Zephaniah became a prophet, and Jeremiah was born. Jeremiah says that he comes from the city of Anathoth. That's only 3 miles northeast of Jerusalem, and it's interesting because Anathoth is a Levitical city. Any clue what a Levitical city is? Do you remember that term? The Levites didn't get any territory. Why? The Lord was their inheritance, but what did they get instead of a territory? Cities. Levitical cities. They were to be spread out throughout the whole kingdom so that they could teach the people the word of God. Anathoth is a Levitical city. That means that Jeremiah is part of the priestly tribe. He's descended from Aaron. It's interesting, he tells us his father's name is Hilkiah, which means my portion is the Lord. And there's a lot of speculation as to which Hilkiah this is, but it's a very common name, and so we can't put too much weight on that. You're going to see that more next week. Judy shared with you last week what it was like at that time. I hope you enjoyed your tour of the city. And you saw that the people were not following the Lord. They weren't bringing their sacrifices to the temple properly. And when they did, what kind of animals were they bringing? Defective animals. And if you think about it, what were the priests and the Levites dependent upon for their livelihood? They were dependent upon the offerings and the sacrifices because the people would bring it to the temple. That was their food source. By taking care of their needs, then they were able to serve the people. But they weren't doing that, and so the priests were then trying to raise animals themselves and farm in order just to survive. So it almost becomes a catch-22 there. We find that the text tells us in the 8th year of his reign, which would make Josiah 16 years of age, he begins to seek the God of his father David. And the Lord tells us when we seek him, we will find him. And this is important for us to understand with Josiah. Do you remember what I said last week about Ammon and the word of the Lord? I said, when I went outside to the Judaic information, I discovered that Manasseh had been willing to erase or expunge the name of the Lord from the word of the Lord. But Ammon had burned them. Josiah is now seeking the Lord, but there's a problem. Even if he's seeking him, there are no scrolls because his father burned them. And it's important to keep that in mind. But he is seeking the Lord. By the 12th year, when he's age 20, he begins to make reforms. And what he does is he recognizes that there's only one God, and he begins to remove all the idols. 1 year later, well, let me go back. Another important event happens. The Assyrian king Ashurbanipal dies, and his son succeeds him. This is huge. We don't see it from the scripture, but he's the last of the strong Assyrian kings. So history is going to change very quickly from this point on. 1 year later, the Bible tells us, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Now this is really important because it came. The Lord came to Jeremiah. He wasn't looking for the Lord. The Lord spoke directly to him. They had a personal relationship. And he says, you know what? Before you were even born, I knew you. And I sanctified you. I set you apart to be a prophet. And God promised that he would guide and protect him. Notice he's going to be a prophet to the nations. Nation is Judah. But he's going to be a prophet to the nations, plural, which means all the pagan nations. We're going to see that as we continue on. Jeremiah is going to be God's spokesperson. He's going to communicate the word of God to all the nations. That's an impossible mission when you think about what I just told you the history is like, and it's not going to get any easier for them. You're going to have all sorts of struggles going on between Assyria, Babylon, Egypt. We even get the Scythians in there. We haven't even met them. Jeremiah gives us a first insight into him in verse 8. He tells us he's too young and he can't speak well to come up with this mission. Does that sound like anybody you've heard? Moses, I can't speak well. Now, Moses couldn't complain about being too young. He was 80. But they figure Jeremiah is somewhere around the age of 13 at this point. Now, to us, it's like saying 21. Because in that culture, a boy became a man at 12. So he was 13 years of age. But he's young and he's inexperienced. He says, I can't do this, God. I can't even talk well. And then I think the Lord spoke to him very gently. In verse 8, it says, don't be afraid of them, for I am with you and I will rescue you. And then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, now I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy, to overthrow, to build and to plant. This was very symbolic. He's saying, I can't speak. I don't know what to say. And God touches him and says, no, it's not your words, Jeremiah. It's my words. I just want you to be willing to say what I have to say. Notice what he's going to do. He's going to uproot, tear down, destroy, and overthrow. Doesn't sound like a good assignment, does it? But all this must be done first before he can plant and build up. Then he's given two visions. The first one's an almond branch of a tree. Now that's very interesting. It doesn't mean much to us, but in the culture it's called the awake tree because it's the first tree to awake in the spring. It's the first one to blossom. It's the first one to give fruit. And God says, that represents me. I'm awake and I'm watching and I'm going to make sure that all the words that you speak that are mine will be fulfilled. The other vision is a boiling pot tilted away from the north. Now, a pot is a common cooking utensil. You know, the Hebrews always use everyday items to help them understand. And what they would do is they'd take this pot and set it on the coals, and then the wind would fan it up and the flames would flare up and it would boil up. And in this case, he said, it's boiling and then it's tilting from the north and it's going to pour out on the people. He says, I'm going to fan the flames, and then coming from the north, it's going to pour out on my people. Then he tells Jeremiah, get yourself ready. In other words, prepare for battle. Or as Todd Beamer said, let's roll. Are you ready, Jeremiah? We're ready to go. And then he gives him a promise. He says, I'm going to make you as impregnable as a fortress, as strong as an iron pillar, and resistant to attacks as bronze wall. We're in the Bronze and Iron Age. These are the strongest possible materials out there. He says, I'm going to make you so strong, nothing can come against you. I want you to think about what his call was like. God says, I've known you from the very beginning, even before you were formed, and I have this mission. You've been set aside. And Jeremiah says, but I can't do it. I'm not old enough. I can't speak. I don't have enough education. But God assured him, I don't need anything from you. It's not about you, Jeremiah. It's about me. All I'm looking for is a willing vessel. Well, chapter 2 begins his first assignment. It's probably very early in his career. And what's interesting is it gives us a very clear picture of how God dealt with the nations through his prophets. Notice Jeremiah doesn't come up with his notepad and a checklist and said, here's your sin one, here's sin two, you did all these things. Very dispassionate, giving a list. No, he comes and he's very passionate, almost urgent, making appeal to them. Turn, return to the Lord. Again, when the assignment comes, we find the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Now, it doesn't say how it came, only that it did come. Did you notice what he was supposed to do? He says, I want you to go to Jerusalem and shout. Run through the streets and shout to anybody who will listen. And then he begins with the same arguments that we saw in Hosea. He said, show them that Israel is my bride. Remember back to the time when I first took you out into the wilderness, how we loved each other. And he says, when we were in wilderness, we had the covenant, our marriage vows, and you agreed to follow me, and I led you, and then you followed me so lovingly into this wonderful land. But that all changed. Then you went after all these false gods. He said, you were holy. You were the first fruits. You were the first. There would be more to follow you. But you became ungrateful. Notice who he holds responsible. Priests and Levites. He calls them those that were involved in the sacrificial system and those that were responsible to teach. Jeremiah will be very hard on these guys because he's one of them. The people are dependent upon these people. They're the only ones that have access to the word of the Lord. If they don't teach it, how will the people know? And he says, then the rulers, they're corrupt. They're sitting at the city gates, but they're not doing the law right. And the prophets? Well, it depends upon how much you pay them. The more you pay them, the better the prophecy. But it has nothing to do with the Lord. Then we come to the court case again. He makes his formal complaint. They've forsaken her God and replaced him with idols. And then he asks this strange question. Has a nation ever exchanged its ancestral gods? And the answer is rhetorical. No, they never have. You see, in antiquity at this point, they would never give up the gods of their fathers. Now, they would add every other god as they conquered. Well, this one looks good, and that one. But they would never reject the gods of their fathers, except for Israel. Israel had rejected their god for idols that were worthless. She'd broken her vows. Then he again summons the heavens to come and serve as witnesses. And then in good Hebrew style, he goes through a bunch of word pictures to describe the relationship. He says, you have abandoned the springs of living water. This is in the desert of En-Gedi. This is what they call living water. Fresh, refreshing, comes out of the mountains. It's running. Look at the wilderness around it. And yet you've got this living water, and it's cool and refreshing. He says, you gave that up for cisterns that you dug. Cisterns are underground They're limestone caves, live with limestone, and what they do is they collect rainwater and hold it down in there. And animals go down there and drink and die in there and all sorts of interesting things. But if there's no water, that's where you go down and get it. He says, you gave up living water for cisterns. And he says, and your cisterns are broken. They don't even hold water. How much water do you think this is going to hold? He continues on, you were free. I took you out of slavery. And now what do? You align yourself with Assyria, then you align yourself with Egypt. He says, that's no alliance. He even says they're looking for water here and there to continue on with the analogy here. But he says, you're looking everywhere but to the Lord. And then the easy yoke that I put on your neck, you've broken. And you've replaced it with the idols. He says, you act like a prostitute. And you've gotten so good at it, you can actually teach the professionals a thing or two. You were a choice vine, planted from good, reliable stock. The Lord himself tended you. And yet you've gone wild. And you produce no good fruit. You're stained and no amount of soap can clean you. And then she likens Judah to a she camel in heat. Now I saw a little bit of camels. I'm not particularly fond of them. They're not a glamorous animal. They don't smell so good. They spit and they do weird things with their lips. Now Adam and heat, and I am told that you can't even control them. They just go here, there, and everywhere. And he says, that's what you've become like. And worse than that, you're like a wild donkey just sniffing the air to try to find a mate. What did God just say? He said, instead of being my pure, holy bride, you become like an animal giving herself over to physical lust and changing the truth for a lie. We talked about Baal worship and Asherah, why it was such a strong draw, and a lot of it was the sensual nature of it. Jeremiah doesn't seem able to understand this. He's having great difficulty with this because he says, you do all this, and then when you get in trouble, what do? You call out to the Lord and say, rescue us and forgive me. He says, first you say he doesn't even exist and you don't need him, and then when you get in trouble, you say, yes, he exists, and yes, he can help me. And then you expect him to just ignore what they've done and forgive them. He says, the Lord continually sought you and warned your return, but it never had any lasting effects. Therefore, the covenant is broken. And he said, Jerusalem will fall. Jeremiah pleads with the people to listen and repent while there's yet time. Ask them, how can a bride forget her wedding attire? What he's saying is, you're married. And any bride that's ever been married knows you can't forget your status. You can't go back and say, I'm not married. And he says, but that's exactly what you do. You go out there and act as if you've never been married. You've broken your vows. And then he reminds them of the law in Deuteronomy 24. He says, if a woman is divorced by her husband and then marries somebody else, she can't come back and remarry her original husband, her first husband. He says, what do you expect God to do with you? And he says, the worst of it, God has presented to you your sins, and you don't even blush with shame. You know, when you first do something wrong and you get caught, your face just blushes. But if you keep doing it long enough, pretty soon you become hardened and then you don't even recognize it. And he says, that's exactly what's been happening. You no longer even blush. Instead, you call out to him, oh, overlook me. Why are you angry with me? Bless me. Chapter 3, beginning with verse 6, and chapter 4, I thought was another message, but as I continue to read it, it appears to me to be a conversation between Jeremiah and God. In good Hebrew fashion, he presents a picture to Jeremiah. He says, it's like two sisters, Israel, got involved in this idolatry. And I tried to warn her. I tried to bring her back, but she never listened to me. And so I gave her a certificate of divorce, and she's gone. Now, if you think about it, what's the first thing that happened when Jeroboam split off the kingdom? He set up the two golden calves, one in Bethel and one in Dan. And if you notice their history, they never had any godly kings. They never repented and never came back to the Lord. And after all those years, he finally said, okay, that's it. And Assyria came in and dispersed him. It's been 80 years since then. And he said, you would think that Judah would learn. She watched her sister go through all this, and yet she does the same thing. only she's worth. Because what happens? She pretends to come back to the Lord, but it never goes from here to here. And he says, that's even worse. We talked about it yesterday in Leaders. It's a little like having kids in your family that are involved in like drugs. You can see the destruction of the life and how difficult it is for the family. And sometimes they eventually just go. They leave. And there's other siblings in the family that watch it. And you'd think they'd learn and avoid it. But they don't always do that. Sometimes they're drawn into it. He says, that's exactly what's happening here. Then he says something very interesting. He says, but if any will return to the Lord with their whole hearts, he will no longer be angry with them. He's wanting them to admit their guilt, to turn back to him. He says, then I will gather one from here and two from there. What is he saying? He's saying the nation is going down this path, but each individual in the nation has an opportunity to repent, to turn back to me. He says, there will be a few. There is a remnant that will survive. And then he seems to forget where he is, and he continues on, and he talks about the time in the future, our future, the millennial age. He said, and then he will provide the type of leaders that he always intended, and the Lord himself will be enthroned, and all the nations will come to him. And he says, you won't even ask for those good old days when you had the ark and all those things, because this will be the good days. We hear God's heart cry. As he continues, 3:22, he says, my wayward children, come back to me, and I will heal your wayward hearts. And the people reply, yes, we will come, for you are Yahweh, our God. Our relationship with idols and our religious orgies on the hills and the mountains are completely false. Only in Yahweh, our God, will we ever find salvation. From childhood, we have watched as everything our ancestors worked for, their flocks and herds, their sons and daughters, was squandered on a delusion. Let us now lie down in shame and dishonor, for we and our ancestors have always sinned against Yahweh our God. We have never obeyed him. But they will not say that. He continues on in 4:4. Circumcise yourself to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts, you men of Judah and people of Jerusalem, or my wrath will break out and burn like a fire because of the evil you have done. Burn with no one to quench it. Interesting. He says, I want you to circumcise your heart. Now, circumcision is not unique to Israel. I was really surprised. I thought only Israel did that. But what is unique about it is it symbolically is a picture of Israel belonging to God. What circumcision actually does is performed on the male reproductive organ. They are symbolically putting their future to live on through their children under the control of Yahweh. He's saying by doing this, we are trusting your promises, God, that you will build us into a mighty nation. When he says, I want you to circumcise your hearts, they're supposed to symbolically put that organ, which represents the will, under the control of Yahweh in recognition of the obligation to keep his commands and laws. What are they saying? Instead of being forced on them, then out of love, out of our own heart and our own will, we choose to obey you. But that won't happen in Jeremiah's day. What will happen? It'll be the destruction of Jerusalem. We find Jeremiah in verse 19 weeping for his people. Jeremiah saw the same thing that Zephaniah said. It's a word picture, a world upside down. Judy called it decreation. When the day of judgment comes, everything will be leveled. God has to basically destroy everything before he can build it back up, just like it was in Genesis 1:2, when the world was in chaos. Then God tells Jeremiah, run quickly throughout the whole city, look everywhere, high and low, and see if you can find one faithful person. Sounds familiar? Remember Abraham? God said he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and he said, wait, if there's 50 people there, will you save it? Yes, for 45, for 20, for 10. And yet he could find no one. We already know what it was like. Judy explained it to you last week. Everything was corrupt. There was corruption in all levels of society. You know what was so sad? They said, God won't judge us. He won't do anything. He hasn't done anything so far. Why would he do anything now? You see, they think God is just like they are. Don't you love what they called the true prophets of the Lord? No, they're nothing but windbags. They're just full of hot air. They don't even know what they're saying. Jeremiah will preach God's covenant and God's word. He will expose Judah's waywardness and hatred of the truth. And by the time Jeremiah's ministry ends, Jerusalem will be in ruins. The people will be scattered and God will be avenged for Judah's unfaithfulness. But as we've seen with every prophet, along with the doom and destruction comes the promise of hope. 5:18, yet, even in those days, declares the Lord, I will not destroy you completely. Then he continues on, but a horrible and shocking thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy lies. The priests rule by their own authority. And my people like it that way. But what will they do in the end? Few things are more dangerous to a nation than untrustworthy spiritual leaders. If you think about it, Judah was dependent upon their spiritual leaders, the priests and the Levites who had access to the word to teach him. They have not been taught. Manasseh, 55 years. Ammon, 3 months. And now we're into Josiah. But they have not even had the word of God to be taught it. What's happening within that nation? You've got prophets that will say whatever you want to hear. They've become morally bankrupt, is what we would say. The society is falling apart. If we used a modern Hebrew word picture, it's like going to the doctor. The doctor knows you got cancer and gives you a clean bill of health. Does it change anything? No, you heard what you wanted to hear, but it can be devastating. In the case of spiritual history, it's eternally devastating. Before I close today, I want to just talk about the parallel between us and Judah. Because in the New Testament, the church is called what? The bride of Christ. We've seen in the Old Testament that Israel is called the wife of God or the bride of God. They have a covenant relationship. We have a covenant relationship. It is based upon our obedience. When Jesus was here, he was asked by the religious leaders, what's the most important part of the law? And Jesus' answer was so important, it was recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. What is he saying? Circumcise your heart. He says, put God first and do it not out of outward pressure, but out of internal love. And then he continues, and the second part is to love your neighbor as yourself. What does that mean? It means that you're to live out that relationship to all those that come in your path. Why? So that they will see your relationship with God and recognize him as the one true God and maybe come to know him. You see, our call is no different than Israel's. It's exactly the same. So if Jeremiah was here today and he was shining a light into your heart, would he find it circumcised? Would he find you in a close relationship with the Lord? How much time are you spending with him? How much time are you talking to him through prayer? How much time are you listening to him through study? And how does your life reflect it? Unfortunately, as we go through these, it can become very close to home because we're no different than they were. Times have changed, but God's commands are the same. So let's close in prayer. Lord, we come before you right now as your bride. How thankful we are that we do have a covenant relationship. And just as your bride Israel was considered holy, we too are your holy people. I pray for each one of us here that as we continue to come to know you and learn more about you, that we will love you more, that our relationship would be strengthened, and as that we walk forward in our lives, that we would so reflect our love relationship that others will come to know you through us. Thank you for the privilege of being your people. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.